Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, as clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Our second reading also comes from Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
So today's sermon is the last in a series where we've looked at God's work in place. We began the series looking at the first place mentioned in the Bible back in the book of Genesis. We looked at Eden. Today we look at the last place mentioned in the Bible, the New Jerusalem we read about in Revelation. And it makes sense that the final place we see in the Bible is a vision of that legendary city of God. For throughout the Bible, Jerusalem is presented as a place like no other place. 1,000 times in the Bible, there's reference made to Jerusalem or the city of Zion or that city on a hill. It was the home and throne room of great King David. It housed the temple of God. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed this of Jerusalem: "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us the ways, his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Was one plot of earth where the presence of God was seen to dwell in a special way. And from that plot of earth, from Jerusalem, God's glory, God's instruction was seen as going out to bless all nations of the world, like a light shining in the darkness. That imagery of Jerusalem as a kind of special center from which the glory of God then moved out to all places appears again in the New Testament, but this time focused on the presence of God as we know it in Jesus Christ. Jesus was, we believe as Christians, God's glory made manifest on earth. Jerusalem. It was where the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered disciples in that upper room, and they were sent out as Christ's witnesses. And then according to Acts, Jesus' last words to his disciples were these: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and finally to the very ends of the earth." The call of Christ was the grand vision of Isaiah renewed. God's presence and glory, now made known in Christ, would fill first Jerusalem by the power of the Holy Spirit and then go out to bless all nations. Jerusalem, in the Old and New Testaments, it was one place on earth where the light of God's glory was meant to rest and then move outward to all places. But you know, if you visit modern Jerusalem today and expect there to be deeply connected with the presence of God, to sense, to see, to smell God's presence shining there like a light, you may be disappointed. Writing for the New York Times travel section, Eric Weiner writes that Jerusalem doesn't qualify in his mind as what he would call a thin place. When he writes of thin places around the globe, he encourages people, if they want, to go to a place where the veil between heaven and earth seems thin, where the glory of God is almost tangible. He says, go to Iona, Scotland, or Kirkpatrick, Ireland, or visit sacred structures like St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City, or the Blue Mosque in Istanbul even. But of Jerusalem today, he writes, I find the air so thick with animosity, so heavy with the weight of historic grievances, that any thinness lurking beneath the surface doesn't stand a chance. Doesn't make his list of thin places in the world. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, we read how the glory of God can be seen in the things that God has made. But if you look in and around Jerusalem today for signs in the natural world, the natural environment in that part of the globe, for evidence that God's glory is there in creation, you're likely to see or smell sewage instead. Yes, friends, if you look at Jerusalem and some of the problems it faces today in the regions around Jerusalem, sewage is a biggie. When a third of Jerusalem residents today flush their toilets, discharge 12 million gallons a day runs for 23 miles back and forth through the Kidron Valley between land under Israel and Palestinian administration. It's called the Kidron Stream, and it leaves mounds of baby wipes coagulating along the banks. It impacts both Israeli and Palestinian communities, and the stream even flows next to the Mar Seba Christian Monastery, making a place designated for contemplation of the heavens, a place that can fill your senses with the pollution of the earth. Towards the end of the journey of the Kidron Stream, that's a black waterfall. This black water finally gathers in a makeshift collection pool, and some of it lands in the Dead Sea, a popular bathing spot. It ravages the environment and communities through which it flows, and yet given the tensions between Palestinians and Israelis today, it's been a thorny issue to try to solve, with arguments abounding over where the treatment facility should be put, who should pay for it, and who should benefit from it. Jerusalem, city of God, Zion, the place where God's glory would move out like a light to bless all the earth, Jerusalem. Yet it's filled today with pollution. This is a microcosm, of course, of a broader environmental crisis that threatens all places we hold dear. So many places of the earth today might otherwise display God's glory but are injured with waste. In our city of Pasadena today, we're producing far more waste than the earth can process, damaging God's good creation, whether we see those effects or not. And as Christians, we have a word to connect the crisis of pollution with other ways God's good creation and blessed human community have gotten corrupted. Ecological devastation, as well as war and poverty, sexual abuse, predatory lending, idolatry, godlessness, and greed. We can pull all those together in a broad term we call sin. And much as we wish we could just see God's glory in a place, see God's presence at work in a place like Pasadena, if you look hard at a place like Jerusalem today, you'll find a whole lot of sin veiling that glory. You can see it and you can smell it. So what do you do when the city of God is polluted? What do you do when a place you hold dear, when you're a place your tradition holds dear, gets corrupted by sin, and you struggle to see that glimpse of glory anymore, struggle to see that God is at work in that place today, what do you do? Well, one very human response is to do whatever we can to flee the scene, or to shield our eyes and noses from that Kidron Stream. Today, you can take a virtual tour of Jerusalem on your computers, and you won't smell a thing, or visit Jerusalem in person, but be very careful to avoid the more unpleasant sights and sounds. In our church's recent trip to India, I remember walking through areas of Hyderabad and smelling sewage and realizing how long it had been since I had caught such a powerful stench like that. So often my life, and I suspect yours too, is shielded from some of that. It was not for us in India. We can avoid such places and smells if we have the resources. We can craft artificial environments, stay indoors, immerse ourselves in escapist entertainment. The pull to escape the places where sin's impact on the world is most gravely felt is a powerful force, and it tugs at all of us. As Christians, one way we can try to escape is by fixing our eyes on heaven. There's another solution. We can set our sights on that final escape where we will get away from the ravages of earth. During the Great Depression, a time when people were struggling so much with suffering and poverty and ravages of the earth, there was a popular song, "I'm going where there's no depression, to a better land that's free from care. I'll leave this world of toil and trouble. My home's in heaven. I'm going there." And can't you understand, in a time of breadlines and homelessness and the Dust Bowl, people would dream of leaving the place called Earth entirely to a better place, a different place, a far-off place. And reading Revelation, we might think that's the vision we're going to be left with as our scriptures come to a close and we look at the final chapters of the final book of the Bible. We might think that it will show us one great vision of a grand escape, escape off to the heavens. But that's not the movement of the final two chapters of Revelation. The final place we read about in our scriptures is not a far-off, otherworldly heaven that remains far-off and otherworldly. The final place we read about in the Bible is a heavenly city that comes down, down to earth. In chapter 21, we see an angel of God whisk John of Patmos away and place him atop a high mountain. And we might think that this angel of the seven plagues, an angel who had previously revealed bad news of plagues on humanity, would continue the journey and whisk the seer up to the heavens as far as possible from the plague-filled earth. But no, atop that high mountain, John is granted a vision of a heavenly place descending to earth. This is how the artist Alexander Sorcher imagined that descent of the heavenly Jerusalem to earth, with the seer watching from below, a glimpse of creation getting renewed in the tree and the city radiating light down on earth. And these words accompany this descent at the start of Revelation 21. See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. As their God, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death. Death will be no more. And if you think about it, doesn't it make sense that the final place described in Scripture should be one of the heavens coming down to earth? For that is the kind of movement we saw in Jesus Christ. He chose not to leave humanity lost in the ravages, in the results of sin, but he descended to enter our condition, and so to bring us and our earth salvation, renewal. John of Patmos sees this heavenly Jerusalem descend, and the city emanates with God's glory, shining like radiant jewels, shining like a light, shining so brightly there's no longer a need for a lamp or the sun. And the imagery recalls the 49th chapter of Isaiah, where God spoke of restoring and raising up the ancient people of God, and God said to ancient Israel, I give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The new Jerusalem is a reimagining of the old Jerusalem, God's glory coming down from heaven to rest in one special place, one plot of earth, but from there to move out and bless, to bring illumination to all the earth. Only this new Jerusalem is described not just as a city, but as the wife of Christ. It is built, we read, on the foundation of the 12 apostles. The new Jerusalem, in other words, is linked to the church. It has 12 gates symbolizing both the people of ancient Israel organized in 12 tribes, but also the 12 apostles that were the nucleus of the Christian church Christ founded. And the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are organized in four groups of three, one pointing north, one south, one east, one west. And the symbolism of that is that God's light might go out as Christ's witnesses, called by him to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the remote parts of the world, that this light might go out like that through these four different gates pointing to the four corners of the earth, the new Jerusalem. And it imagines a renewed creation. Did you notice in the text today from chapter 22, the very end of the Bible, how much it sounds in parts like the very beginning of the Bible? We read about a place that sounds like Eden. Eden was the first place mentioned in Scripture, and here we read about it again, though now Eden is brought to the city. We read of a river flowing through the city of God like the ancient river that flowed through Eden. We read of a tree of life full of fruit in the city that recalls the trees in the Garden of Eden. In the early chapters of Genesis, we were given a portrait of God's design for a place, and it was a place where humans were in just and mutual caring community with each other and mutual caring relationship with the earth. That was God's design for place. But you know how the story goes. Sin corrupted things. Pollution of sin entered the scene. But Scripture goes on to tell of how God did not abandon the human race nor the earth that humanity had so polluted. God didn't remain off in the heavens, but descended. God descends to save. God descended to save in Jesus Christ. And we read in Revelation, these final chapters of our Scripture, God descends in the New Jerusalem to save. All four of my grandparents lived through the Great Depression. And it was interesting to not only talk with them, but watch how they lived following that major event in our nation's history. And I even heard from them as they talked about that time and saw how they acted today, glimpses of hope that I know were visible to them in those hardest of times. My grandfather on my mother's side lived through the Great Depression, and you would know this because of his famous frugality. My grandfather would keep food in the refrigerator forever and wouldn't throw it away. My mom would have to stop him at times from taking old food, spoiled food in the refrigerator and eating it. She'd try to stop him, but he wouldn't want it to go to waste, because he had lived through times of scarcity. And I remember well, too, when we would go to a particular event with Grandpa Mac, he would, when we'd try to park somewhere, he would go however far away it took, a mile away if he had to, and make my grandma walk just so he could avoid a parking meter. He'd lived through the Great Depression. He had known scarcity, and so he was famously frugal. But another thing I noticed about my Grandpa Mac was how during that time, a deep faith was forged. Somehow in those days of the Great Depression, he found not only scarcity, but he was met by the love of Jesus Christ and the tangible support of Christian community. There was an allegiance he had to Christ and to this little church, Webster Groves, in St. Louis, Missouri, a congregational church there. He had seen during the Great Depression Christians caring for one another, caring for the poor. He had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, and it changed him. And he clung to that so deeply. And so affected me, not just by his frugality, but by his extravagant generosity when it came to supporting and giving to that church. The Great Depression affected people profoundly, but in the midst of it, people were able to see the light of God's love and presence at work. There are signs today that God has not abandoned modern Jerusalem itself to its polluted condition, but the God who we see in Scripture again and again descend to save is descending even now by the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in the most troubled of places. Just this past June, it was announced that a new comprehensive plan to address the sewage issue had reached the highest governing bodies, both of the modern state of Israel and of the Palestinian authorities. And the two sides were talking in a way that is leaving all uncharacteristically optimistic. Two people who've been especially engaged in this issue are the Palestinian mayor of Ubaidia, Suleiman Abdallah al-Assa, and the engineer Maher Abu Sarhan, pictured here. They've been at work for years with international organizations as well as Israeli experts to build a wastewater treatment plant in their city of 12,000 residents just southwest of Jerusalem. And this pair have been working not only with other Palestinian mayors and with international organizations, but with Israeli engineers, architects, and environmental activists. A courageous move when Israelis and Palestinians are so famously at odds today. The plan's called the Kidron Initiative, and it's a network of sewage lines leading to a proposed wastewater treatment plant there in Ubaidia. The plant would treat all the sewage from Jerusalem, allowing the people of this particular community to benefit from the water and having some of the purified water continue as well as a stream for others to benefit from too. And one of the great supporters of this initiative is the Jewish former mayor of Jerusalem, now environmental activist Naomi Tsur. He says his inspiration for this project is Martin Luther King Jr. and his I Have a Dream speech. Palestinians and Israelis engaged in a joint project of environmental renewal? I call that divine intervention. It's so tempting today, given the problems of our world, especially the ecological crisis, to just abandon hope. It's so tempting to choose escape instead of engagement. We face that temptation every day, but then we look to the God who descends to save. We remember how Christ met us, each of us, in dark times. We remember a God who came down to free a people from slavery in Egypt, who filled Jerusalem and through them all the world with the light of God's law, and we delight finally in a God who came down in Jesus Christ to save us. So following that Savior, we don't flee from the challenges our neighborhood faces or that our world faces. We don't abandon place. We get in the muck of place. We get in the muck of it. We deal with the real problems this place faces: homelessness, affordable housing, environmental issues, immigration justice issues. We engage in spiritual issues in this place, like godlessness, idolatry, ignorance, and loneliness. And we do it so that we can be simply who our descending God has made us to be. We do it so we can be light to the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.